First reading is from Deuteronomy, chapter 10, beginning at verse 12. And now, O Israel, what does the Lord your God ask of you, but to fear the Lord your God, to walk in all his ways, to love him, to serve the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul, and to observe the Lord's commands and decrees that I am giving you today for your own good. To the Lord your God belong the heavens, even the highest heavens, the earth and everything in it. Yet the Lord set his affection on your forefathers and loved them, and he chose you, their descendants, above all the nations, as it is today. Circumcise your hearts, therefore, and do not be stiff-necked any longer. For the Lord your God is God of gods and Lord of lords, the great God, mighty and awesome, who shows no partiality and accepts no bribes. He defends the cause of the fatherless and the widow, and loves the alien, giving him food and clothing. And you are to love those who are aliens, for you yourselves were aliens in Egypt. Fear the Lord your God and serve him. Hold fast to him and take your oaths in his name. He is your praise. He is your God who performed for you those great and awesome wonders you saw with your own eyes. Your forefathers who went down into Egypt were 70 in all. And now the Lord your God has made you as numerous as the stars in the sky. The second reading is from the Gospel according to Luke, chapter 4, reading from verse 14. Jesus returned to Galilee in the power of the Spirit, and news about him spread through the whole countryside. He taught in their synagogues, and everyone praised him. He went to Nazareth, where he had been brought up, and on the Sabbath day he went into the synagogue, as was his custom, and he stood up to read. The scroll of the prophet Isaiah was handed to him. Unrolling it, he found the place where it is written, "The Spirit of the Lord is on me, because he has anointed me to preach good news to the poor. He has sent me to proclaim freedom for the prisoners and recovery of sight for the blind, to release the oppressed, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor." Then he rolled up the scroll, gave it back to the attendant, and sat down. The eyes of everyone in the synagogue were fastened on him, and he began by saying to them, "Today, this scripture is fulfilled in your hearing."
Thanks very much, John. Let's pray before we look at God's word. Heavenly Father, we thank you for giving us your word. We thank you that your word is a lamp to our feet and a light to our path. And we pray this afternoon that you would direct us and guide us by your word so that we might follow you and live lives that please you. We ask these things for Christ's sake. Amen. I hope you're all awake still. It's not a good time of day, but hopefully you'll make it through to the end. In 361 AD, the first Christian, in inverted commas, Roman Emperor Constantine died and was replaced by Julian, whose nickname was the Apostate. He hated Christians, and in his mission to stamp out Christianity, listen to this, in his mission to stamp out Christianity, he ordered the founding of hospices for anyone in need, including non-Roman citizens. And he ordered that wine and wheat be provided to the poor for free. Bizarre? Does that make sense? Well, the following comment from Julian explains his reasoning. He says, "It is disgraceful the impious Galileans," that was his name for Christians, "support our poor in addition to their own, when everyone is able to see that our citizens are in want of aid from us." What was his logic? If what makes Christianity attractive is no longer distinctive, then it will lose its appeal. How amazing that the welfare system was introduced into the Roman Empire because of the example of Christians. And this care of the poor has always been the characteristic of the Christian community from its earliest days, including amongst evangelical Christians. England of the 18th and 19th centuries was transformed by what are now called the Great Evangelical Awakenings. Here are just a few of the examples of the results of those movements by God. The abolition of slavery under William Wilberforce, prison reform under Elizabeth Fry, the start of modern nursing under Florence Nightingale, labour reform under the Earl of Shaftesbury, orphan homes under Thomas Barnardo and George Muller, the formation of the Red Cross, YMCA, NSPCC, Boy Scouts, Girl Guides, and many missionary societies were founded, including CMS, for whom Stephen and Josephine Tustin worked for. And that organisation brought education, medicine and reform to other countries throughout the world. Yet today, it is debated amongst evangelicals as to whether care for the poor is part of the ministry of the church. By many, it's seen as the social gospel, a distraction from the main task of the church, which is to preach the gospel. The slippery path down the politically correct road towards liberalism. Well, my purpose today is not to trace the history of how we've got to where we're at. I want to give you an overview of what the Bible teaches us about caring for the poor. I want to examine how this fits in to the preaching of the gospel and to suggest some ways in which we as a church can care for the poor. So firstly, the biblical basis for caring for the poor. And I begin with a quote from Jonathan Edwards, who was an influential pastor in the Great Awakening in the United States in the 1700s, who's famous for one of the most famous sermons ever preached called Sinners in the Hands of an Angry God. If you're interested, you can look it up on the internet. But this is what he says. "Where have we any command in the Bible laid down in stronger terms and in a more urgent manner than the command of giving to the poor? Indeed, it is generally acknowledged to be a duty to be kind to the needy, but by many it seems not to be looked upon as a duty of great importance. However, it is mentioned in Scripture as one of the greater and more essential duties of religion." Well, let's look at some of the evidence behind what he says. And the first passage I want to bring to your attention is Micah chapter 6 and verse 8. Micah chapter 6 verse 8 says, "What does the Lord require of you? To act justly and to love mercy and to walk humbly with your God." This is a summary of how God wants us to live. According to Timothy Keller, who's a well-known author, we've got a number of his books on the bookstall, he says this phrase could be correctly paraphrased as, "Walk humbly with your God, doing justice out of merciful love." And it's from this that comes the title of his book and the title of this sermon, which is Generous Justice. Walk humbly with your God, doing justice out of merciful love. Now, at first sight, there's no mention of caring for the poor in that verse. However, the Hebrew word for justice, which is used over 200 times in the Old Testament, means to treat people with equality. So it's used in the court of law to punish the guilty and to acquit the non-guilty. But also, it refers to giving people their rights. So in Proverbs 31 verse 9, it says, "Speak up and judge fairly. Defend the rights of the poor and the needy." And time and again, this word turns up in connection with caring for widows, orphans, immigrants or aliens, and the poor. For example, in Zechariah 7 verses 9 and 10, "This is what the Lord Almighty says, administer true justice, show mercy and compassion to one another. Do not oppress the widow or the fatherless, the alien or the poor." To neglect such people is not merely a lack of mercy or charity, but it's to fail to do justice. Not to care for the poor is a failure to walk with God. Why? Because it reflects the character of God. Listen to these verses. The first one is from Deuteronomy 10, where we read earlier on, verses 17 to 19. "The Lord your God is God of gods and Lord of lords, the great God, mighty and awesome, who shows no partiality and accepts no bribes. He defends the cause of the fatherless and the widow, and loves the alien, giving him food and clothing. And you are to love those who are aliens, for you yourselves were aliens in Egypt." Or Psalm 146, verses 7 to 9. "The Lord upholds the cause of the oppressed and gives food to the hungry. The Lord sets prisoners free. The Lord gives sight to the blind. The Lord lifts up those who are bowed down. The Lord loves the righteous. The Lord watches over the alien and sustains the fatherless and the widow." And we could go on and on all afternoon if we had the time. But someone may say, well, that's the Old Testament. What about the New Testament? Well, one day in a synagogue in Nazareth, a man got up and said, "The Spirit of the Lord is on me because he has anointed me to preach good news to the poor. He has sent me to proclaim freedom for the prisoners and recovery of sight for the blind, to release the oppressed, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor. Today, this scripture is fulfilled in your hearing." And they, of course, the words of our Lord Jesus Christ. And then the Apostle James, in his letter, James chapter 1, verse 27, picks up a theme from the Old Testament that you'll be familiar with by now. "Religion that God our Father accepts as pure and faultless is this, to look after orphans and widows in their distress." The message in both the Old Testament and the New is the same. We must care for the poor and needy just as God cares. In addition to this, the theme of caring for the poor runs through the whole of Israel's law. The prophets repeatedly rebuke the people for their exploitation of the poor. Jesus ministered mainly amongst the poor. When the Jewish believers agreed that Paul should preach to the Gentiles, Paul said, "All they asked was that we should continue to remember the poor, the very thing I was eager to do." And when Paul parted from the Ephesian elders, his last words were, "In everything I did, I showed you that by this kind of hard work we must help the weak, remembering the words of the Lord Jesus himself, 'It is more blessed to give than to receive.'" Is Edwards' claim that caring for the poor is one of the greatest duties of the Christian faith overstated? Well, I hope from what you have just seen, from some of the scriptures I've quoted, that that is not the case at all. That the Bible is full of references to care for the poor and the needy. So the question that we all have to face this afternoon, the one that I have to face as well, is where does this rate in your list of priorities? How much of your money, your time, your prayers, your effort goes into caring for the poor? And if you're anything like me, you have to answer the question, very little. Let's let the scripture speak to us and challenge us in our hearts. But secondly, let's look at the relationship with caring for the poor with evangelism. Let's consider how it fits in with the life of our church, and in particular our church motto, which is love God, love each other, and love the lost. Where does caring for the poor fit in? Well, we have a clear duty to the well-being of each other and to any who are in need amongst us. The Apostle John says in 1 John 3, verses 17 to 18, if anyone has material possessions and sees his brother in need, but has no pity on him, how can the love of God be in him? Dear children, let us not love with words or tongue, but with actions and in truth. Yet it extends beyond this. Galatians 5, verse 10, as we have opportunity, let us do good to all people, especially to those who belong to the family of believers. We see that there is a priority here. First to Christians, that is loving each other, and then to all people, which is loving the lost. And we see this clearly demonstrated in the parable of the Good Samaritan that we looked at a few weeks ago with Nick Duke. Remember, an expert of the law tries to trick Jesus by asking him, what must he do to inherit eternal life? Jesus tells him to obey two commandments that summarize the whole law. And this is what Phil read at the beginning of the service. Luke 10, verse 27, same as in Matthew. Love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your strength and with all your mind. And love your neighbor as yourself. Jesus tells this parable in answer to the question, who is my neighbor? And of the two main characters, the victim is a Jew, and the one who shows mercy is a Samaritan. So loving your neighbor is not only to include those that love you, but it also includes your enemies. So in other words, loving your neighbor includes all people, both those that you get on well with and those who are your enemies. Well, how is that love to be demonstrated to our neighbours? John says loving each other involves actions. Do not love in word or tongue, but with action and in truth. So in the same way, loving the lost is not just words and tongue, but it's with actions and in truth. What does the parable include as loving your neighbour? Well, the Samaritan gives emergency medical aid to the man who's wounded in the street. He gives transport. He takes the man to an inn. And he gives financial assistance. He makes sure that the man is cared for. When we as a church talk about loving the lost, we immediately think of evangelism, which is sharing the good news. However, I hope you can see that loving the lost also includes caring for the poor. Stephen Tustin, in his meeting the other night when he and Josephine were talking about their ministry, summarized their ministry as obeying the Great Commission, go into all the world and preach the gospel, and obeying the great commandment, love your neighbor as yourself. Well, that raises the question, what is the relationship between evangelism and caring for the poor? This has been an issue much talked over amongst evangelicals, dating right back to the Luzerne Congress on World Evangelization in 1974. One of the prominent figures at that time was the late John Stott. He stated that evangelism and social action belong together as equal but distinct partners, like wings of a bird. Now, this statement has prompted much debate through years since. And personally, I think the following three statements give us the right perspective as we look at the relationship between evangelism and caring for the poor. I don't claim originality in any of these thoughts. They're based on comments made by Timothy Keller, who I mentioned earlier, and also Tim Chester, who also is on the bookstall if you want to read his books as well. And the first statement is that evangelism and caring for the poor are distinct. The early 20th century gave rise to what's been called the social gospel, which reduced gospel ministry to social action. The saying of Francis of Assisi, "Preach the gospel at all times, use words if necessary," fits in with this idea that the gospel is basically a way of life, and that gospel ministry is making a better world. But the consequence of that kind of idea is that it blurs the distinction between evangelism and caring for the poor. Evangelism is about sharing the good news that if we repent and believe in Jesus, we will be forgiven of all of our sins. Caring for the poor is about sharing what we have with those who are in material need. And the consequence of not distinguishing between the two and kind of amalgamating them as one and the same is usually that it replaces salvation from sin with good works and moral improvement. Evangelism usually suffers and disappears. And in response to this, the evangelical church has become deeply suspicious of too much emphasis on ministry to the poor, fearing that the consequence is liberal theology. However, I feel, along with many others, that the pendulum has swung too far in our circles, and we have not emphasized caring for the poor in the way that the Bible does. The second statement is evangelism takes priority over caring for the poor. And by priority, I mean in terms of importance. Evangelism is of first importance, not because the spiritual is more important than the physical. It's not some kind of Greek idea that the physical is bad and the spiritual is good, but because the eternal is more important than the temporal. Matthew 16, verses 25 and 26, Jesus says, "Whoever wants to save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for me will find it. What good will it be for a man if he gains the whole world yet forfeits his soul? Or what can a man give in exchange for his soul?" It's obvious, isn't it? Our quality of life for 80 years is nothing compared with heaven or hell for eternity. Evangelism is concerned about the eternal. Caring for the poor is about the temporal. They're not equal. But thirdly, so that we get the right balance, evangelism and caring for the poor are inseparable. Having said that evangelism has priority over caring for the poor, it does not mean that we do one at the expense of the other. We haven't got enough time, therefore we'll do evangelism, but we won't care for the poor. Rather, they go together. In Jesus' ministry, healing the sick and feeding the hungry were inseparable from proclaiming the kingdom. We've all been looking through Matthew in our home groups. Matthew chapter 9, verse 35, Jesus went through all the towns and villages, teaching in their synagogues, preaching the good news of the kingdom and healing every disease and sickness. A guy called Edward Clowney, in a book, Kingdom Evangelism, says, "We cannot be faithful to the words of Jesus if our deeds do not reflect the compassion of his ministry." So in summary, how do evangelism and caring for the poor relate to each other? God saves us to be like Jesus, who cared for the poor. So evangelism will result in people with the same attitude. We will care for the poor just like Jesus did because we've been made to be like him. If God has been so generous to us in our great need, then we will be generous to the needy, just as Sally was explaining in her children's talk earlier on. In turn, that care for the poor will authenticate the gospel message. God's love will be made real through the love of his people. We don't care for the poor as bait to get them interested in the gospel, or make our care conditional on whether they respond or not. But nevertheless, the care of Christians is a powerful witness that throughout history has been used to bring many people into God's kingdom. So we're to do both. We're to evangelize, we're to share the good news, but we're to care for the poor. And in so doing, we authenticate the love of Christ to those around us, and we give a reality to our message. Well, let's conclude this afternoon by looking at a brief implications of this message. And firstly, I just want to briefly say something about who are the poor. What immediately comes to mind is lack of basic necessities. The general description of extreme poverty is those who are on an income of less than a dollar a day. And there are 1.3 billion people in the world who live on less than $1 a day. There are 2.6 billion people who lack basic sanitation. 20,000 children die each day from preventable diseases. They're shocking figures, aren't they, when you think of the amount of poverty that there is in the world today. However, poverty is social as well as economic. It's about vulnerability, isolation, weakness, and exclusion. We saw earlier how poor in the Bible is often connected with widows, orphans, and immigrants, those without status and protection. At root, poverty stems from broken relationships, primarily between God and people, but then between people and other people. Well, how can St. Saviour's help? How can we help in the ministry to the poor? A lot of amazing work is done within our church to ensure everyone is cared for, including those of us who are less well off. After caring for our own families, our number one priority as God's people is to care for one another. However, as we have hopefully demonstrated, our care is to extend to the lost, not just in evangelism, but caring for the poor. Well, how can we do that as a church? How can we care for the poor? Well, we can help individually. And Sally did a wonderful job explaining to the children how they can help the poor. We can give financially to organisations that help the poor. We can give to people in our local neighbourhood who we know are poor. We can help them out. And it's our responsibility to help all those we come across who are in need, whether they're Christians or not. But we can also help corporately. By working together, we can achieve more than by simply working in isolation. If St. Saviour's disappeared, would the community of Sydenham Beckenham notice? That was the question that we considered in Vestry last year. But ironically, with the earthquakes and then with Costa leaving, this was put on the back burner. However, now, with a new year coming upon us, with a new vicar coming into our midst, now is the time to readdress these issues. This sermon is not a call to abandon our priority to word-focused ministry. If Costa has taught us anything, it's the importance of God's word and standing on that foundation. But this sermon is a call to readdress the balance towards deed-focused ministry. Now, I'm not going to conclude by giving a list of ministries that we can all be involved with. Rather, I just want to get you all thinking about ways in which we together as a church can care for the poor. And here are just a few questions that get us thinking. Who are the poor in our community? Well, statistics tell us that they're most likely to be the unemployed, single-parent families, the disabled, the elderly, new immigrants, the homeless. And Tim Keller suggests a community survey or speaking to community leaders to understand what the needs are in our local community. How can we care for them? As I just mentioned earlier, poverty stems from broken relationships and exclusion. So caring for the poor is primarily about building relationships with them and showing them that they are loved and they are included. It could be as simple as visiting someone's home, sharing a coffee, or hosting a barbecue. Of course, it also involves practical help. It could be shelter for the homeless, food and clothing for those in need, counselling, lending a listening ear, assistance with applying for benefit for someone, or help with finding housing. How much should we help? If we were to do a survey of our community, we would probably be overwhelmed with the number of needs that there are amongst us in our local community. It would be easy to be overwhelmed. We're all busy people. We've all got enough to do in our lives as it is. What criteria should we use to define what help we should give to the poor? What conditions should we apply to make sure that we don't get taken for a ride? Well, as a vestry, we need to work through these details of who and how. But this is a ministry that all of us can be involved with, bringing our unique mix of gifts, interests, and personalities. And I want to close this afternoon with a question. Do you have a concern and a love for the poor that will result in action in caring for them? And I want to close with the words from another sermon preached by a man called Murray McShane, who was a famous Scottish minister of the 1800s. And he preached a message on this subject of caring for the poor. And he raised a number of objections that we might have in our mind about spending our time and our money caring for the poor. Objection one, my money is my own. Answer, Christ might have said, my blood is my own, my life is my own. Then where should we have been? Objection two, the poor are undeserving. Answer, Christ might have said, they are wicked rebels. Shall I lay down my life for these? He gave his blood for the undeserving. Objection three, the poor may abuse it. Answer, Christ might have said the same, yea, with far greater truth. Christ knew that thousands would trample his blood under their feet, that most would despise it, that many would make it an excuse for sinning more. Yet he gave his own blood. Oh, dear Christians, if you would be like Christ, give much, give often, give freely to the vile and the poor, the thankless and the undeserving. Christ is glorious and happy, and so will you be. It is not your money I want, but your happiness. Remember the words of our Lord Jesus Christ. It is more blessed to give than to receive.